Abraham, is anything too hard for me to do? You talk about the ultimate rhetorical question. And the real fact of the matter is there's nothing that God wants to do that he cannot do. Say, well, God can't lie. God don't want to lie. God can't do this, God can't do that. I assure you, whatever God wants to do, he can do. And easy don't even describe it, so appreciate the good singing. If you have a copy of this book, turn to page 54, I believe it is. And if you got the Word of God, turn to Galatians chapter 5. Going to endeavor to wrap this up tonight. I've spent 2 weeks on point number one, so point number two and point number three are going to be a condensed version, and we are going to endeavor to get through in the next 30 minutes. Point one, though, was the linchpin, in my opinion, the one that needed the most time in this study of helping others or serving others. It's the one I really wanted to spend the clarification, most time clarifying our stand of liberty. The other 2 points is the stand of liberty, and I'm going to just give you a quick review of that. I'm talking about 2 minutes or less to fill in the blanks of your book, the subversion of liberty, and then where we want to get to tonight, the service of liberty. So in the stand of liberty, we saw 3 things that the author of this curriculum wanted us to see tonight. First of all, our position in Christ. The liberty that we as believers enjoy, and at the same time, the very liberty that brings us into captivity. The catalyst on both is the love of Christ. Now, I know that's kind of hard to for the average believer to grasp. Well, if we're free, how can we be still captive to Christ? Well, if you're in that, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You're constrained by the love of Christ. And we spent a good bit of time on that facet of it. Number two was our position in grace. If you hadn't filled in the blanks of your books, pencil those in under, I think it's page 54 in your book. Mine's radically different. I'm on page 87, so I'm further down the road than you folks. But the second position was the position in Christ, or our position in grace. And then the third position that we looked at last week was the position of hope. In Galatians chapter 5, if you notice in verse number 5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And I want you to understand, for the believer, the word hope is not the same as the word hope for the unbeliever. The word hope has a degree of uncertainty for the world. I can say, well, I hope I'm going to have a good day tomorrow, or I hope I'm going to, my truck tire's not going to go flat on me again, or I hope this, or I hope the other. It's not the same hope I'm talking about, or Paul is talking about. This hope is as surefire as it gets. It's a word he uses. The English word hope is what it's translated in, but it is a certainty. You know, I have a hope of heaven, but it's not the same thing as I hope I have a good day tomorrow. It's not even the same realm. It's a whole different connotation of the word hope. But we noticed in our position of hope that is in our stand of liberty, the deck is, if you want to use that euphemism, the deck is stacked to the believer. We've got a deck full of aces. The devil's crowd's got the deuces and trays. We all have aces in our eternal deck, and I don't know that somebody's probably going to take me to task to use that worldly thing about cards, but it tells me that I'm a certainty. I'm on a winning side. As the old song says, there's not a chance that I'm going to end up a loser. I remember a story my dad told of witnessing to his brother-in-law, and lost as the day was long, profane, claimed to be an atheist. And he told him, he said, "Harold, if at the end of the way, we come down to the end of the way and we're dying, and I find out that you're right, that there is no God, that there is no heaven to gain, there never was a hell to shun, and all of this was a myth, and there is no God, and if you're right," he said, "I still lived a good life. I've done right by my fellow man. I've enjoyed the false feeling if there's no God. I've enjoyed all of the false emotions and brought the joy that it brought to me all my life. It's caused me to be a better husband and a better father." He said, "But by the same token, if we get down to the end of the way and I'm right, you've lost it all. It's a hell for eternity for you." I do not know if that man ever was saved. I do not know, but I can tell you this. My dad was entirely right. It's a surefire win. If there's people that bet on sports, I know there are, but it's like they can see in a week's advance. They can see all the college games, they can see all the pro games, and they can see all the sports results, and they can go to Las Vegas and they can mortgage the farm and bet on what they know is a sure thing. That's not possible in the worldly sense, but it's the attitude of the believer. It is a sure thing, and we can gleefully and joyfully live our life in light of that, this hope. Now we come to the second, the stand of liberty we've looked at. Notice tonight the subversion of liberty. The devil does not like you to excel in Christ. And boy, isn't that a gem of wisdom? Isn't that an earth-shattering truth? The devil doesn't like you to have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And anybody who's ever had victory in the Lord Jesus Christ, you saying, "Ah, now, tell me something I didn't know." Well, the way people sometimes live their lives and the shock and awe that they seem to get over the life's adversities, you would think that they didn't realize that there's someone out there. There's three entities out there that don't want to see them live this victorious life in the liberty of Christ. Of course, the devil, the world, and that flesh. And for most of us, I throw myself in that group, for most of us, this flesh keeps me busier than I want to be in trying to subdue it. The devil don't have to come down to visit me, the flesh, and even the world. If it's not the flesh, my wife can tell you. I'm a magnet for stuff in the world to come at me. If there's going to be somebody on the road that's going to get pulled out in front of or cut off, or if there's going to be somebody that is narrowly missed by somebody running a stop sign and a red light, it's me. I'm not exaggerating. She'll tell you. I'm a magnet for it. If there's going to be somebody in a checkout line that gets in the checkout line and there's people in front that are not going to pay that extra 2 cents for that product and they send the guy back down there to check the price, it's going to be me. I told her 2 days ago, I said, I don't know honestly if it's the Lord or if it's the devil, but something is trying me. I've become reclusive. I just don't even like to get out. So the devil don't have to bother me. It's the flesh that gets a hold of me, or it's the world. And once in a while, the devil may have a reason to send a lieutenant over my way. But it's sad to say that these forces are aligned against you, and they do not want you to live in the joy and the liberty of Jesus Christ. And so they're constantly trying to subvert that liberty. Satan will always devise ways to undermine powerful truth. And I'm telling you, the truth of liberty in Christ, that it doesn't get any more powerful if people can get a hold of that and live in that liberty. It'll transform you. It'll make you I don't know that there is this thing, but people talk about super saints. When you come to live in the liberty and the love of Christ, it will transform you to that higher plane of super saint. It'll cause you to live in ways that you never dreamed possible for the Lord when you understand it and live in it. Satan doesn't like it, and he doesn't want you to get there. He does not want the believer to rest in the security of their salvation in that liberty. And it's amazing to me, if those of you have been coming to Sunday school, you know we're in 1 John chapter 1. And it's been amazing to me the correlation between 1 John and what I'm studying in this lesson 4 in this lesson guide. So many of the same truths and precepts are interchangeable. They float back and forth about this love that 1 John speaks about and the liberty that Paul speaks about, formed and enhanced and facilitated by that same love. There's two ways that a person's liberty can be subverted, and they can be derailed, and they can indeed be shipwrecked. As Paul said in one portion of Scripture, you can be shipwrecked in your faith if you're not careful. And the two ways, I want to look at them briefly as it's getting quickly 20 till, so I want to make sure I get to point number 3. The subversion of liberty, though, is critical, and it's important that we understand what's going on. Life is just not happening to you. If you're saved, life is just not happening, and you're getting caught up in it. It's not circumstantial coincidence. It's not happenstance. It's an orchestrated attack on the believer by forces that we can't see and forces that the Bible describes as powers of the air, concerted and designated to destroy us as Christians, destroy our effectiveness. The subversion of liberty is accomplished in two ways. First of all, through legalism. Legalism. The writer of this defines legalism simply as adding self-effort to our faith in Christ for salvation. Well, I believe it goes far beyond that. Legalism permeates a lot of believers. Legalism runs a lot of believers. Legalism, if I had to condense it down to everyday language, legalism is man-made, is man-authored, and legalism is man-enforced. It does not align with the precepts and the guidelines of the Word of God necessarily. I've heard some of the most outrageous men's ideas about how a real Christian can do or can't do this or has to do that. And in the years I've been coming up, boy, the 60s and 70s and early 80s was a hotbed for fundamentalists and legalism. I think people have gotten to where they won't put up with it anymore. They'll go non-denominational or they'll just get out of church altogether. Men's ideas and men's theologies and men's floating their precepts on people. Legalism is always do, do, do. And if you're caught up in legalism concerning your salvation, as the Galatians were, you're in a sad state of affairs. If your constant sense of security and salvation is caught up in do's and don'ts, you're in a sad state. You'll never measure up. You'll never attain to that level that legalism demands in your salvation. You just can't meet it. I've seen people get totally out of church, forget the whole schmear because they could no longer go and meet what some preacher was telling them they had to do. And we're going to cover the guidelines and precepts of the Bible, the doctrine of that. But what we're talking about here is legalism. Paul says in verse 7, look in your Bibles, to this Galatian church, ye did run well. There was a time when you knew your position and standing in Christ, and you were living in that and excelling in that and victoriously marching forward in that. But something's happened. He said, who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. It is entirely possible to be rock solid, and yet when somebody slips a little something in and starts chipping away at godly foundations and godly fundamentals and godly truths with legalism, you can get discouraged just really, really quickly. Those who are bound by legalism, they're on a high when they're able to maintain and do what they see as the precepts that is outlined for them to do. They're on a tremendous low when they fall short of that. It is those kinds of people that are up and down, in and out, and they cannot find a rock-solid state to live in because they're always worried about what man's got to say about the thing. I believe in all my heart preaching this Bible. And the Bible's guidelines are enough for all of us to aspire to live up to. We don't need a bunch of denominational or factional or man-made precepts that they are throwing into the mix. And we've got entire religions predicated on do, do, do. Paul asked a heartbreaking question. You did run well, church. Who hindered you? What happened? Where did this leaven come into the church? You know what Jesus said about leaven? It don't take much. Just a little bit. Leaveneth the entire, it permeates throughout the entire lump, and it ruins. Leaven being a type of sin or a type of error when it's talked about in the Word of God. And just a little bit in a church will hurt it. Just a little bit in somebody's spiritual life will hurt them tremendously and destroy them. The truth mentioned, the writer says in verse 7, refers to the simplicity of our salvation. I agree with him about that, but it goes so much deeper and further. This thought, who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? It goes much deeper than just our salvation. I've seen people that I truly believe had the goods. They for years exhibited a walk with God, and I see them get twisted and caught up and turned on something and some error, and a little bit of leaven gets in them, and it destroys. The collateral damage is unbelievable. If the believer, I wrote this down on my lesson book. Let me read it. If the believer embraces error in one doctrine, it will spread like cancer to the other tenets of the faith. And I believe that. I believe when you start doubting the core beliefs of this Bible, and you start doubting what the Bible is telling you and what the black and white pages and the doctrine of this Bible, when you begin to doubt and question and you're not grounded and rock sure about these things, it's going to spread throughout your whole Christian life. The devil will see to it. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Legalism. It emphasizes the rules more than the relationship in the believer. Doing good works, applying biblical guidelines in one's life is not legalism. That's the antithesis of legalism, is there are some guidelines, there are some do's and don'ts. God has some precepts to live by. That's not legalism. We're going to get to this in just a second. People who want to take the tack that, well, I'm free in Christ, I can do as I please. They're the antithesis of legalistic. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But doing what the Word of God says is not legalism by any definition or stretch of it. It is right living. It is holy living. It is righteous living. I wrote down a couple of verses of Scripture here from James. Notice what James said in chapter 2, verse 17. You got two camps, those who believe you can do, and you know, you're just floating out there, you're free in Christ, you're saved, there's nothing can touch you, you're justified before God, so it's all pie in the sky, live like you want, you don't feel like coming to church, don't come to church, you feel like don't tithe this week, you don't feel like getting involved in church, it's whatever you want to do because you're totally free in Christ. That's the one camp. The other camp has got all these do's and don'ts, and you're lost if you do this, and you're not saved if you don't do that. James says this about works and no works and faith. James chapter 2, verse 17, faith, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Now that tells me that there are good works associated with real salvation. And most of you know the fine line there. You know where good works and legalism get dangerously close in some people's minds. The difference is legalism is what spawns some people's salvation or their perception of it. Salvation is what spawns these good works that are godly and acceptable before Him. You have to, and I feel inadequate. I've tried down through the years to preach this and teach this concept and impart it on a one-on-one basis to people. And I always walk away wondering if I got the real point across and drew the line definitively between good works that accompany salvation and good works that are expected to gain salvation. Oh, a preacher's not going to get up, a Baptist preacher's not going to get up and say, well, you got to do this, this, and this, or you can't be saved. Most times, I guess there are exceptions to that. But they'll preach in such a fashion that if they'll tear a person all to pieces if they're not measuring up to their standards. I've seen it, and I've even felt it at times with some preachers. They have in their mind, I don't want to call names, and I don't want to go there, but I'm just saying there are preachers out there that'll preach their doctrine and their set of beliefs, and you got to be careful, and you got to understand this relationship of real faith and real works. They are intertwined, and they accompany each other, and James said you won't have one without the other. The old question, what comes first, the chicken or the egg? And you know, the joke that's always, ever since I've been a little boy, that kind of applies here in the sense of someone might ask, well, what comes first, salvation or works? Well, of course, salvation. That's not a hard question for most of us to answer. But right on the heels of a godly, real profession, a conversion, a new creature in Christ, James is saying there will be good works associated with keeping the Word of God. They're inextricably meshed together. You can't separate real salvation and real godly works. Works follow that salvation. Paul was careful to state over and over that good works were a good thing. Not fleshly works, but works of the Spirit of God. He said in Titus 3:8, this is a faithful saying, these things I will that thou, Titus, affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. I would say this, that a person right with God can't help but have good works. You can call them fruit, you can call them good works, whatever you want, but there's going to be evidences in a person's life that there's a Spirit of God dwelling within them. These things, he said, are good and profitable unto men. Legalism hurts the Christian's spiritual walk. In verse 8, Paul tells the Galatians, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. The persuasion of adding works to faith is not of Christ. You don't add works. They will be generated by your true profession. I'm convinced of that. I've seen it. The Bible's full of examples of folks, their life is changed when they meet Christ and they're saved. Good works follow naturally. The second way that the devil seeks to subvert your liberty is not only through legalism, but through the legalism of others, but through the license of our own flesh. What do you mean by that, preacher? The license. That was the group I talked about that feels like anything is okay. They are free. They can live their life as they see fit. They're never going to have to account to anything, to anybody, about how they live their life. And the Bible doesn't teach that. In regards to heaven and hell, that is settled. A person that is saved and justified before God, he sees you in Christ Jesus. You'll never have the penalty and the weight of hell upon you because of you still in your sin. But Paul warns the believer graphically, and he warns them emphatically that we are going to give an account for the deeds done in our body, whether they be good or bad. It's not that you're saved now and you can do as you please. Well, I guess it is in a sense if you want to take those words. It's like my dad said years ago, once I got saved, I could drink all the liquor I wanted to drink. The fact is, once I got saved, I could go to all of the gambling dens I wanted to go to. I could go to all the honky-tonks and the dance halls. He said, I could cheat as much, I could steal as much, I could do all that I ever did. I could do as much of it as I wanted to. And of course, you know the catchphrase, his want to or got changed. The moment of salvation, his desires changed. Gone is the desire to do and fulfill the lust of the flesh. I had much to say about this. Read over in Romans chapter 6. Paul has a lot to say about those that serve sin. I do not believe, and the writer here, he in places, I marked through what he wrote, and I put something a little more emphatic and definite there. I don't believe there is a Christian who can have the attitude, I live as I please, and I do what I want to do, and there's no repercussions, and I go and I sin with impunity. That's not a Christian. It's not even a saved person. You realize the difference between saved and lost, and there's the Christian is like Christ, and there you can be saved even and not be a Christian. Being saved doesn't necessarily mean you're walking like Christ. There's been times people would look in my life, particularly my younger years, and they might say, well, I wonder if he's ever been saved. Times I wondered it myself. The feelings and the desires or the pullings of the world and the flesh and this and that. I'm glad none of y'all ever had that, but I sure enough have had those things pull at me, particularly in my youth. A Christian, one who walks Christ-like, will not seek license to live like they want to live. And I don't believe a real believer in Christ will stay out there long. There is such a thing as Hebrews chapter 12 talks about, the chastening rod of God that corrects, and he moves, and he oversees his children. And we don't. We're not our own. Peter said we're bought with a price. We are not our own. And we're not free to live under license of this flesh and do what we please and do anything. A person that lives in that fashion, I would not want to die with what they've got. I'll just be honest with you. Lastly, I had much to say, but I've got 5 minutes left, and we're getting to point number three, the service of liberty. Here it is. The title of the lesson is derived from Serve One Another. I've spent three lessons setting up to get to this point, and we've got 5 minutes to talk about it. The service of liberty. Liberty requires something out of us. It's not free. God did not save us to just float through life and to just, you know, sit on a pew. He did not save us just to merely exist in Christ as someone going to heaven, but he saved us to serve. There is a service involved with this liberty. A service of love. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Notice the last part of that verse. But by love serve one another. I opened this lesson 3 weeks ago making this statement. You cannot serve others if you yourself are not born again. You cannot be in Christ. You cannot be a servant of Christ and serve as the Bible commands us to serve if you're not in Christ. And everyone in this room, to my knowledge, has made a profession that you are in Christ. So I'm saying with that liberty, it's not just to float through life from one Saturday evening barbecue or one vacation to the next vacation. Whatever your pursuits in life, it's not about just going through life and this is all there is. This is a tiny speck of what there is. God put us here to serve Him and to serve one another. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. I alluded to that verse earlier. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. The love of Christ constrains. We are not our own. Our bodies are the temple of the Lord. We've been bought for with a price. The highest price that could be paid was paid for your soul, my soul. That liberty in Christ engenders a lifetime of service. The last night that Jesus spent with his disciples pre-Calvary, he exemplified this in the washing of the disciples' feet. I don't know of any lower task or more lowly position that Christ could have assumed than to have got a basin of water and walked around to each disciple, knelt down in front of them, and took and washed those dirty, nasty feet that had been walking in the dusty streets of Judea perhaps all week long. Washed those feet, and he demonstrated to us the heart of the servant. I agree wholeheartedly with the writer when he says this: the origin of what you do is more important than what you might actually do. I had a person come up to me, a message I preached recently, and they said to me, I'm afraid that I won't hear that well done. I say, I fear that myself. I live with the knowledge that it's a lifelong, every day, every hour, trying to hear that well done one day after a while. What profit to live for God for 10 years and then right there at the end, take off and disgrace the name of God and live like you want to, destroy all that you've ever done for God and God wipe it away, Jesus Christ wipe it away at the judgment seat of Christ, and you have nothing to stand before him except that you are saved, as the book of Jude says, so as by fire. Let me quickly give you these. I've got 1 minute. Five ways to serve others. First of all, restore. God commands us. He doesn't suggest it, and he doesn't offer it out up as an option, but he commands us to restore brethren caught in a trial, in a trouble. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, Galatians 6:1, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I believe with all my heart, the Baptist folk are some of the biggest cannibals in a spiritual sense. We're harsh and we're unyielding, and yes, I've seen people do things that I shake my head and say, how under heaven could somebody do such a thing? But then God quickly grabs a hold of that Pharisaical attitude and says, but for my grace, you'd be right there too. He said, for those that are spiritual, help restore those people. Yes, it means going the extra mile. Yes, it means absolutely eating human feelings. I'll tell you that. It demands that you put aside your pride and your desires and what you think about the thing and concentrate on Galatians 6:1. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Number two, not only restore, but bear burdens. We're to bear one another's burdens. As Galatians 6 verse 2 says, bear you one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. Number three, pray. I wonder when we get right down to it, how many believe in actual prayer? I mean, we put requests on the prayer list. We tell folks we'll pray for people. You know, people come up and say, will you pray for such and such? Will you pray for me? Will you pray for this? I wonder how much we actually believe in prayer when we don't really pray for these things. But prayer is the one most significant way we can help each other and serve one another, is by true praying for that fellow brother or sister. Number four, give. What demonstration of Christian love is there when our words are not backed up by our deeds? James talked about in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 2, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed, be ye filled. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body. He asked the question, what have you done? What does it profit? Brother Jeff can come to me and say, brother, they're turning the lights off on my house tonight. And it be 20 degrees outside, and they're going to turn the power off to my house. Is there any way you can help me keep my lights on? And I say, well, brother, I sure praying for you, and I'm going to pray you find God's will about that thing. And I'll keep you in mind, and let me know if I can do anything. And, you know, try to, you see what I'm saying? That attitude we so exhibit that we want to show compassion and we want to show interest in a person, but we know that they have a real need and we just don't want to, we don't want to get involved in helping to meet it. Know what God commands us to do. If Brother Jeff is if he's in the dark, I need to try to do everything in my power to help restore and get him to a better place. That's the biblical aspect of giving. And number five, visit. I think this is where a lot of us fail. I know I do. Fail to visit those amongst us that are less fortunate, that widows I have in mind primarily, shut-ins. I'm grateful that preachers that go to the nursing home, it's a valuable thing you're doing. I go to the nursing home with my wife a lot, and I see into these rooms as I walk down the halls, and I see the conditions of those people. If somebody doesn't give of their time, and they don't go there, and they don't visit, and they don't try to take the Word of God into those places, we've got folks in our church, not many, but there are some that are mostly housebound. If you can't, maybe their situation is you can't go visit them. I know that's the case with a couple of people I've tried to go visit, but I cannot get access to go visit them. But I can pray for them. I can pick up the phone and call them. You want to serve others? Use these five things as a guideline. Let's bow our heads.